Children's Church, all children through the third grade, can head on out. And if you would, please take your Bibles, go with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 6 is where we will be today. I just want to say my word of gratitude to our church family for an amazing weekend last weekend. Between the ordination service, the baby shower, I'm just overwhelmed by the outpouring of love and affection from our church family. I am privileged to be your pastor, and church family, I want you to know I love you, and I am privileged, I'm honored to be the pastor of Cloverleaf Baptist Church, and I think very few pastors have the privilege of leading such an amazing church family. So I just want to say thank you, and I love you, church family, and I look forward each week to gathering around the scriptures, to seeing your faces, to hearing your voices as we sing, to being able to pray together, and I enjoy gathering so much. Not just Sunday mornings, but Sunday nights. I invite you to come back on Sunday nights as well to gather around the Word. We have a time of Q&A, so bring your Bible questions, bring your theology questions on Sunday nights. Tonight we're going to be dealing with a very controversial topic. Hey, what is the role of women in ministry in the life of the church? Controversies even now in conservative evangelicalism. We're going to answer that from 1 Timothy chapter 2. By the way, I'm not picking on a particular issue. That's the next thing in our study in 1 Timothy. So I invite you to come back. If that's something you've had questions about and you wonder about and you've heard things about what's going on, come out as we answer that from God's Word. This morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 6. And last week, I stole a sermon title. I'm doing it again this week, shamelessly. Today's sermon, I originally was going to call Blessings. There's that wonderful song from Laura Story called Blessings. But I decided to go with the ironic title, and I'm ripping off from Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now. I want to talk to you this morning about how you can have your best life now. Now, that book was released in 2004 to wild acclaim and interviews from Oprah and interviews with Larry King. It's flown off shelves, selling millions of copies. Maybe one day I'll write a book, but I doubt that I'll ever sell anything that will be as wildly popular as Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now. Now, there are occasional biblical ideas in the book, but they are rare and far and few and in between. The essential message of the book is that we should expect God to grant us an easier and a better life now. Forget focusing on eternity. You can have it all now. Let me give you one quote from Joel Osteen's book that captures, I think, the man-centered essence of his work. He says this. This is from page 39 of Your Best Life Now. I've learned to expect people to want to help me. My attitude is, I'm a child of the Most High God. My Father created the whole universe. He's crowned me with favor. Therefore, I can expect preferential treatment. Try that one tomorrow morning when you go to work, being like, guys, I'm a child of God. Preferential treatment. Bring me the coffee. Do my work for me. That one's not going to go over very well. I can tell you that. What is so wrong, of course, with the whole idea of your best life now is that its core message is contrary to the message of the New Testament. Let me just put that out there. It is contrary to God's Word. It puts the focus on us, your best life now, rather than on God, and it puts the focus on the now rather than on the eternal. It elevates the temporal and ignores the eternal. Now, saying that all is kind of a runway to what we want to talk about today, God does indeed want us to have true and real joy. My problem with Joel Osteen's book is not that it encourages Christians to have joy. It encourages them to have joy in all the wrong places. Looking for the joy in the here and now and in the temporal and in the dollars and the cents and in the easy things and in having just sort of a better life rather than the kind of life that Jesus lays out for us. Make no mistake, God wants us to have true joy. I'm not going to stand here today and say, God wants you to be miserable. That's not the message today. God wants you to have true and real joy. But it's not going to be in the things that we would expect, right? Most people today, if you say, hey, how would you be happy? They would say, well, you want people to like you. You want to be appreciated. You want to be welcomed. You want to be accepted. Joy is going to be found in acceptance. It's going to be found in people's affection. They'll say joy is going to be found in succeeding in your job and in having fulfillment in your work. You're going to have joy in people will say, yeah, money can't buy happiness, but it really helps, right? So, you know, dollars and cents will go a long way, being rich, being well off, having enough food, having good meals. All of these things are going to be the things that will really make you happy. And by the way, there's often a gap between what we say are our values and the things that we really go, where we really go looking to be, to find true happiness. So open your Bibles with me. We're going to go to Luke 6. Hopefully you're already there. We're going to pick up in verse 17 of Luke chapter 6. So last week we saw Jesus choosing the 12 apostles. Verse 17, and he came down with them. So he was on a mountain all night praying. He now comes down with them. And he stood in the plain, literally in a level place. So he may still be on the hillside, but he's found a level place to speak to a great crowd. And the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all of Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So there's a huge crowd that has come to hear Jesus. He's now gained a reputation of being a healer, of being a miracle worker, of being one who shows compassion to those who are hurting. And people have come out of the woodwork to hear Jesus. The locations mentioned, Judea and Jerusalem, far to the south of Galilee, if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, a good 60 miles, which would have been traveled on foot. So it's like people are coming all the way from Pensacola on foot to hear and to see Jesus. That would be a long journey to bring your family along, to bring sick loved ones along, to bring a stretcher with you, to push a wheelchair, so to speak. This is an incredible popularity that he is facing at this point. Notice there's also a company of disciples that are there. So there's two big groups that we need to keep in view as we go into the message today. There is the disciples, those who believe in Jesus, have been born again. Subset of those, of course, are the apostles. So there's believers, those who love Jesus, who are following him for who he is. And then there's just the larger crowd, many of whom are just curious, who want something from Jesus, who want him to make their lives better in some way by healing and those sort of things. So there's two groups, believers and unbelievers, that he is going to address. Verse 18, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, okay, so there's other individuals there who are afflicted with demonic oppression, and they were healed. So Jesus heals everyone who comes to him, no matter their motive, no matter their level of faith. The healing is not dependent on the individual coming for help. It's dependent on the grace of Christ. And the whole multitude sought to touch him. For there went virtue, that is power. There went power out of him, and he healed them all. So everyone who came, who sought help and healing, he extended that to them. So that's the background. Two big crowds, disciples, and then this broader multitude of people who have the superstitious notion that we got to touch Jesus. Verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. So now he's looking primarily at the disciples, at the ones who are believers in him. They're the target audience here. Other people are listening in. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, to the believers, and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. If you're familiar with the New Testament, this sounds very similar to another famous passage, and that is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. A little bit of debate, right, between the commentators. Is this the same sermon with a slightly different presentation or delivered on a different occasion? Here's my take. Jesus is an itinerant preacher. I don't believe Jesus got up with an iPad and preached from notes, right? He would just preach the message that was on his heart, and he would have delivered the same message in multiple occasions. So there would be different occasions. The message may be slightly different, but the essence would be the same. So think of a politician's stump speech. Think of the same essential message from place to place, slight variation depending on where they are, who they're speaking to. So similar message that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount, but slightly different occasion with a slightly different focus. But that being said, we can look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and help understand what Jesus is saying. The two are complementary to each other. He pronounces blessing. Notice we've got four statements of blessing in verses 20 through 23. And then there are four statements of woe in verses 24, 25, and 26. They all line up with each other. They come in the same order. So he talks about blessed are the poor, woe to the rich. Blessed are the hungry, but woe to the ones who are full. And so on. The ones who weep versus the ones who laugh. The ones who persecute versus the ones who are popular. So these are complementary, like two sides of one coin. He's showing us what is true happiness. What is true joy? What is true meaning and true satisfaction in life? God wants us to know real, true joy to those who are his people. So I said there's two groups of people. There's the disciples, there's the crowd. There's two groups that are addressed here, the ones who are blessed and the ones who are condemned.
Two different humanities, the saved and the lost. Those who know Jesus are the ones who are blessed, the ones who have been born again.
And those who reject him, those who are simply curious in him.
So who is it that's going to know true joy? What is the pathway to true joy? To having your best life now, which really is not your best life now, but is your best life then.
Well, Jesus explains. First off, he says, blessed are the poor. Here, who is it who knows true joy? He says, the poor. Verse 20, he's looking at the disciples, blessed be ye poor.
Now, he's not saying those who are just poor in general, those who have little money in the bank account, are going to go to heaven just because they're poor. No, he's speaking to disciples. We're talking about the believing poor, not just the poor in general. He's not saying there's sort of inherent virtue in being poor and oppressed. That's kind of what Marxism would tell us, right? If you're the poor, the oppressed, the workers, the marginalized, the minority, you sort of are somehow virtuous and you need to overthrow the people who are oppressing. That's not the idea here. Matthew's account, of course, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We're dealing with a spiritual quality here, not an economic quality. He begins with that word, blessed. Now, there's a word that has kind of entered Christian lingo that means we use all the time to the point that it means very, very little. Like, well, God bless you. And in the South, bless your heart as you turn around and say something nasty about someone. What does he mean by this idea of blessed? Well, it's a lot more than the fleeting happiness of just a good life right now. But this is the person who is truly to be envied. He says, here's the person who really has it all together. The one who's poor. The one who people look at and would be like, man, you've got a kind of miserable life right now. He says, that's the person who's truly favored. The word makarios, it can mean pertaining to being fortunate, privileged, or blessed. The Greeks used it to refer to the Greek gods, right? They're like, man, the gods, man, they're happy up on Mount Olympus, have everything they want. The idea of being favored, the idea of being envied, where people look at you and say, I want to be that guy. He says, the one who has that quality, says, is the poor. We're talking about genuine human flourishing, the ultimate good, what is ultimately best for us in the eternal grand scheme of things, the life as God would have for us. Something far greater than just your best life now, having a good day, getting a good park at the parking place at the mall, right? We're talking about eternal life. We can understand this word a little bit better, too, if we look at the complementary, the opposite idea. Look at verse 24. But woe unto you that are rich. What does he mean by that word woe? It doesn't mean, hey, slow down, hold your horses. But that word woe is a word that expresses pain or displeasure. It's like looking at someone and saying, man, I'm so sorry for you. That's what that word means. The word, I think, is even sounds like the emotion expresses. Ooh-ay, it's like a cry, a lament. It is a state of intense hardships or distress, in contrast to being favored or fortunate. It expresses tremendous disaster or terrible pain. It's like, these are the people you look at and you have pity on because they're going to face God's judgment. By the way, in the Old Testament, the prophets would routinely pronounce, woe to you who are in rebellion against God. Isaiah 5 is a series of woe statements. Jesus is taking on the mantle of the Old Testament prophet and he's saying, God's judgment is going to come on a certain group and his blessing will be on the other group. Remember, there's only two big groups. It's not like the poor are one group, the hungry are another, but the group that's blessed and the one that is condemned. So what does he mean by poor? Blessed are ye poor. Matthew's blessed are the poor in spirit. The word that's used here for poor doesn't just mean someone who is less than someone else. We use that word poor in our society today just to mean someone who is, it's sort of a relative term, right? Like people who are regarded as poor today in past societies would have been regarded as fabulously wealthy. He's not talking about that relative sense of I have less than someone else and I should be greedy about what they have. No, the word here means being a beggar. It means, it comes from that sense of being completely dependent on others for support. So in the ancient world, someone would be a beggar. Literally, it's not that they, you know, didn't work well at their job or whatever, or they're not getting as much money as they would like, or they need a pay raise, but they are literally totally destitute, living on the street, no social safety net, no hope, no help. So a lot of the times, the poor would be disabled, someone who's blind, someone who cannot walk, the people who Jesus ministered to. That's the illustration he's using. He's illustrating someone who has been thrust on divine resources. So you read through the Psalms, David, okay, King David, will say, Lord, help me, for I am poor and needy. Yeah, we're talking about King David, right? Like, he's got a lot of wealth. He's got tremendous resources financially. What is he expressing? God, I need you. I don't have spiritual resources on my own. Earlier in the service, I had Brian read Isaiah 61. Because that is the paradigm for the ministry of Jesus. Back in Luke 6, or Luke 4, when Jesus begins his ministry, he stands up and he reads that passage. He says, I've come to minister to the poor, to set the captives free. What is Jesus referring to? He's referring to those who are spiritually impoverished, those who are spiritually imprisoned, and that he is going to bring deliverance to them. In fact, I think Jesus is, in a sense, giving us a commentary on the latter part of Isaiah. So Isaiah 61, Brian read that earlier in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 57. Let me read this verse. You don't need to go there. It's just for sake of time. In verse 15, we have this statement, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God's saying the kinds of people who enter into a relationship with me are the ones who realize they got nothing. The ones who are broken, the ones who are humble, the ones who are spiritually impoverished. A similar idea shows up in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. "For all those things is mine hand made," God says, "and all those things have been," saith the Lord, "but to this man will I look." God says, here's the one who I'm gonna look to, the one that I'm going to have favor on. "Even him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." We're not talking about economics. We're talking about a spiritual condition of seeing your desperate need before God. That's who he means. All who see their true spiritual bankruptcy, those who recognize their utter emptiness without God, those who admit their depravity and their lostness, those who call out to God as beggars. So Jesus says those are the ones who are truly happy, favored, or blessed. Someone who says, "God, I'm a sinner. I've got nothing. I deserve your wrath. I deserve eternal hell. There's no goodness in me. I'm not somehow better than other people. There's no way that I deserve your favor. I come to you empty-handed. I come to you naked looking for dress. I come to you empty looking to be filled. I come to you in need." He says, those ones are blessed. Now notice what here he says why. He's not just sort of throwing out a statement, "Well, you're really happy if you're that person." He says, here's why. By the way, notice the pattern all of these Beatitudes follow. There's the statement of blessedness, then the individual to whom it belongs, so blessed be the poor. And then there's a reason. Here's the reason for explanation, verse 20. So Luke 6, verse 20, look at it with me. "For yours is the kingdom of God." He says, to the poor and to the poor alone belongs the kingdom of God. We're talking about their eternal destiny here. Kingdom of God, by the way, the same as the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel. He's saying those who see themselves as spiritually impoverished, they and they alone will inherit the kingdom of God. They and they alone will enter into heaven one day. Not those who have it together, not those who think they deserve God's favor, but those who come to him impoverished. You see, only those who admit their spiritual poverty will know the riches of grace. Only those who see their blindness can have spiritual eyesight. Only those who declare their depravity will be declared righteous. And that's the opposite of how we think. We want to come to God and say, "God, I'm actually better than you say that I am. I'm actually a pretty good person deep down. I actually have a lot of righteousness. I'm a moral person. I'm a nice person. I'm a member of a church." If that's you, the kingdom of heaven is not yours. Only those who come as beggars, as sinners. For the believer, if that's you, if you're like, "Man, I've come to Jesus in repentance, in desperation, in need," he says, "You now, yours is the kingdom. Not will be one day, but it is yours now. The moment you trust in Jesus, you have eternal life right now." Now, we know the kingdom's not here fully yet. In one sense, we're citizens of the kingdom, and we look forward to the day that we actually go home. The day we walk through the gates of the New Jerusalem and are there. So the kingdom is already where we're citizens of it. The promise is now, but not yet. We know we're not there. We know that the best life is not now, but it is yet to come. Now, contrast that in verse 24, "Woe to you that are rich." Okay, the obvious other side of the coin. "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." What Jesus said about spiritual poverty, he's talking about those who think they have it together spiritually, those who think they are spiritually rich. And let's be honest, oftentimes they're the same as those who are materially rich. In Jesus' day, those who were materially wealthy just assumed, "Hey, God's blessed me. I have stuff because God must like me." And here's what happens when we have comfort, when we have ease, when we have tremendous material wealth. Isn't it easy for us to forget God? Right? We think, "Man, I think life is easy. Life is going well." There's a statement in the book of Proverbs where the writer of the Proverbs says, "God, neither give me riches nor wealth. So if you give me too much, I'm in danger of forgetting you. And if you give me too little, I may commit crimes to try to meet my need." paraphrase of the verse. In the book of Deuteronomy, God warns Israel, says, you're going to enter into the land, you're going to have tremendous wealth, be careful lest you forget me. Man, I think that's where we are as a nation. We are the most prosperous nation on the planet. If you're sitting in this room today, you live in the United States of America, you are among the 1% of the most privileged people to ever walk this planet. What have we done with that wealth? We have used it to defy the living God and to rebel against him and to try to live like as if we don't, life as if we don't need him. And yeah, sure, we'll say God bless America, and then we go around and can do the very acts that God cannot bless. Dangerous place to be. Now, that verse 24, woe to you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. What does he mean by that? He's basically saying you've gotten everything you're ever going to get. You've got your happiness now, sure. You've got your BMW parked in the garage. You've got your 5,000-square-foot house. You've got a 401k that's doing really well. But do you have eternal life? It says, you have received in full. That word have received translates a word that means this, to experience an event to the limit of what one could expect. In fact, it was used in Greek to be a commercial term, where someone has fully paid off a debt. So about a year ago, we paid off our house. The bank sent you a nice letter being like, you don't owe us anymore. Yeah, they've gotten everything they're going to get. He's saying the rich in this life, if they don't know Jesus, this is all you're going to have. My mind goes to Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is a poor man laid at the gate of the rich man's house, and he's trusting God. He's a believer. And then there's the rich man who just fares sumptuously. He eats well every day. He doesn't care at all for the poor man. That's how we know he's not a believer, by the way, is he doesn't care. There's no love for his fellow man. Both men die. The poor man is in Abraham's bosom. The rich man goes to where? Hell. And there's the reminder to him, you fared well in this life and you ignored the plight of this man over here. He says, you had everything you could dream of in this life, and rather than turning to God, you ignored him. We're talking about two different humanities, two different eternal destinies. The poor, they're blessed. They're going to have eternal life. They're going to be with Christ one day. The kingdom is theirs. The rich, those who are just saying, I want my best life now. Friend, if you're having your best life now, you are going to hell. If this is as good as it gets, you're going to hell. For the Christian does not say, I want my best life now. The Christian says, the best is always yet to come. I'm always looking to eternity. I'm not looking for satisfaction and ultimate meaning here in this life. I'm looking to eternity. So we sang that song, when you look at others with their lands and gold, it says, don't forget that God has promised you his wealth untold. Our focus is eternal. So Jesus is blessed to the poor. Secondly, he says, blessed are the hungry. Verse 21, blessed are ye that hunger now. Notice that word now. You're having the hard times now, for ye shall be filled, kind of then is the implication. Now, verse 25 is the corollary. Woe unto you that are full, literally those who are well fed, for you shall hunger. Again, we're talking about spiritual categories. It's not that it's inherently virtuous to like never eat. Okay, that's not what Jesus is saying. We're talking about a metaphor. We're talking about a spiritual hunger. Now, no doubt some of these disciples had given up everything to follow Jesus. There would be times that they would be hungry because of what they gave up for Jesus. James, John, Peter, Andrew walk away from a fishing business to follow Jesus. There was real loss there, things that they really gave up for the kingdom. But Jesus is pressing in beyond that. In Matthew's account, he says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. It is a longing for something. Think about that metaphor of hunger. How many of y'all are hungry right now? It's like middle of the day, you know, man, I'm thinking about lunch and all these things. There's a desire, right, that nothing else can really deal with the longing that hunger except food, right? Like if you're hungry, people were like, well, let's go to Six Flags. That's not going to help, right? You're like, I want food right now. I want a burger. I want some French fries. I want some ice cream. I'm on a junk food kick right now. I don't know why. Nothing but food will satisfy. Remember the Snickers bar says Snickers satisfies? Definitely not the fun size. You'd eat about 20 of those to be satisfied. But only food will satisfy the longing of hunger. Only water will satisfy the longing of thirst. You ever been sometime where you're really, really thirsty? I grew up in Arizona. There'd be times I'd go out on a hike with Dad. Of course, always forget to take water. And it's like, yeah, how many times do you have to do this before you realize, should have brought water? But when you're thirsty, the only thing that you're thinking of, I want water. Jesus is saying the one who has that kind of longing for him, the one who says there's nothing in this world that will ultimately satisfy the thirst of my soul except for God, he says that person is blessed. This is an image that we can go back to the Old Testament to see. Psalm 63, David says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My flesh longeth for thee, my soul thirsteth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. The person who is blessed has an insatiable thirst and a hunger for God. They recognize there's nothing in this world to deal with this longing in my soul, which means there's going to be times of a holy dissatisfaction as you go through life. The Christian, yes, content with what God has given me, but also a holy discontent at the same time of saying, I want more of God. Isaiah 55, I told you, Jesus is commenting, I believe, on the second half of Isaiah. Isaiah 55 says, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Jesus, I think, is giving sort of a riff on that passage, on that idea. This is the one, Jesus is the one who says, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the living water. I'll give living water to satisfy your thirst. So when Jesus says, blessed are the hungry, and the corollary, woe unto you that are full, he says, the person who is blessed is the one who knows their profound need for God and their longing for God and is satisfied with nothing other than God. They're not satisfied with human righteousness, not satisfied with human works, not satisfied with this world, satisfied with no one else except God. Now notice what he says back in verse 25. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. So notice flip side of the same coin. Hey, the people who go through life, everything's hunky-dory, everything's fine, there's no spiritual anxiety, no longing. He says, woe to that person. Woe to the person who is smugly content with their own righteousness. Woe to the person who thinks, I'm kind of good with God because of what I've done. C.S. Lewis reminded us that our problem is not that we desire things, but that we are too easily satisfied. You see, we've eaten our full on the junk food of entertainment and sin and materialism to the point that we no longer long for true righteousness. We're really good at numbing the need of our souls with the narcotic of materialism and entertainment, where we don't feel that longing anymore. Where you drown out the conviction of your heart with just constant noise, and you know, with the TV's on, and when the TV's off, you've got the earbuds in, and when the earbuds are off, there's always noise, always the radio's going. So I'm never still to realize things are not right in my soul with God. The Christian is the one who has that profound desire and has run to Jesus to satisfy it. And by the way, not just one time, we keep going back to Jesus. Here's the amazing paradox of the Christian life, is that we, on one hand, we have found Jesus, and on the other hand, we continue to seek Jesus. Because he's infinite, and we're never going to plumb the depths of his love and his grace and his character. So with what are we satisfied? Back to our text, verse 21, blessed are ye that hunger now, that in this life are longing and seeking for God, for ye shall be filled. With what are we going to be filled? That word filled, kortazomai, to eat to one's fill, to be satisfied, to be content. With what are we satisfied? Well, Psalm 17:15, with thy likeness, the psalmist says, with God's likeness. Psalm 63, we're satisfied with God's presence. Psalm 65, verse 4, with the goodness of your house, I'm going to be satisfied. Isaiah 44, verse 3, with God's spirit. Jeremiah 31, verse 14, with God's grace. And as I referenced a minute ago, with God's Son. In other words, this is a spiritual satisfaction that is fulfilled, not with something that God gives, but with someone he is. Jesus says the spiritually hungry are blessed because they will be satisfied with God himself. Now let me give you a warning. There's a lot of people who have run to a false Jesus to satisfy a false hunger. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's a lot of people in this world who say, I'm going to turn to Jesus to somehow fix my marriage, to somehow get me a better job, to get me a promotion at work, the Joel Osteen message, right? Like, hey, Jesus is here to make your life better. And so they're like, they turn to, quote unquote, Jesus, and they don't get a promotion. And their marriage gets more difficult because now one of them's a believer and the other is not. The work situation becomes more challenging because you're now trying to represent Jesus in the workplace. And they're thinking, Jesus failed me. No, Jesus didn't fail you. The false Jesus that you ran to failed you. Run to Jesus not as a therapist, but as a savior. Not as someone to sort of improve your life, but to be the master of your life. The Christian is the one who sees Jesus as the satisfaction of their longing soul. Christian is the one who sees Jesus as the greatest treasure of the heart. Not as a means to get something else that I treasure more than Jesus. Do you see the difference? I want Jesus and Jesus alone rather than I want Jesus so that I can get something that I really want. That's not how it works. He is the end, not the means to the end. So he says, blessed are the hungry. Do you long after God like that? Do you long after God? Is there a longing in your soul that you say, there's nothing, I have to keep coming back to him? Jesus says, if that's you, you're blessed. You're truly joyful. If you have that hunger, you see yourself as impoverished. If, however, there's a smug contentedness in your life, I've got it all together. Jesus, whatever. He says, woe to you. Because the day is coming that you will hunger for all eternity in the lake of fire, longing for something that will never be satisfied. So blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry. Number three, Jesus says, blessed are the sorrowful. Second half of verse 21, blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh then. Second half of verse 25, woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. You see the obvious contrast. So he's not talking about weeping primarily just as, like, oh, if you cry now, everything will be great. But it's sort of standing in as sorrow. You're like crying because of deep sorrow, deep grief. So Jesus, blessed are the sorrowful. Now, what kind of sorrow are we talking about? We're talking about a very serious kind of sorrow. This isn't a, man, I watched my favorite show on TV, and then my favorite character died, and so now I'm sad, so now I'm blessed. No, that's not the idea. This is a serious sorrow over spiritual matters. Now, let me be clear. Jesus is not saying Christians just walk around with a dour look and a sour attitude all the time. If you're miserable to be around, man, you're doing it right. No, that's not what he's saying at all. In fact, Proverbs 17:22 says, a cheerful heart is like a good medicine. So here's the amazing paradox of the Christian life. We are at the same time profoundly sorrowful over sin and over the fallenness of this world while being tremendously and invincibly joyful in God's grace. You see, the assembly of the redeemed, one of the things we did today was sing, right? We sang this incredible song a minute ago. It is well with my soul. Did you think about the words to that? When sorrows like sea billows roll, right? When difficulties slam you like one wave after another wave after another wave, he says, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's real joy when you can go through tremendous loss and heartache and pain. And by the way, you know the story of the hymn writer. His family literally drowned in a shipwreck. And he came along in a ship to the location where, like, it sank about here, and he got out on the deck and he wrote those words. Sorrow, grief, at the same time, joy, because I can say it is well with my soul. There is singing and joy in the assembly of the redeemed. It should make you joyful to gather with God's people. Laughter of friends around a dinner table, the delight of a sainted recounting an answered prayer, the giddiness of a child on Christmas morning, those are good and wonderful gifts of God's grace. The kind of joy, the laughter that Jesus is denouncing, when you look at verse 25, woe unto you that laugh now. We're not talking about the laughter that comes from a heart of joy. We're talking about the laughter that is flippant and making light of spiritual things. Jesus is denouncing the laughter that overlooks the condition of the soul. Right? Rather than deal with the real issues of sin and the need of repentance, I'm just going to kind of laugh and joke and listen to the comedians. The kind of laughter that finds joy in mere physical circumstances. The carefree attitude that cannot be bothered with otherwise depressing spiritual realities. I'm from New Zealand, and kind of the national motto of New Zealand is, no worries, mate. Yeah, she'll be right, mate. You begin to talk to someone about, you need to turn to Jesus. And the attitude, sort of the national attitude, is, oh, that's interesting, good for you, but no worries. You know, I'm not gonna concern myself with those things. This is the no worries, mate kind of laughter. I'm not going to be concerned about where my soul will spend eternity because I don't want to be bothered with such things. So Jesus says, woe unto you that laugh now, that have that shallow merriment, that flippancy about spiritual things, that joke about things that really should make you blush and cackle at that which should make you tremble. Serious sorrow, but it's a godly sorrow. Over what are you sorrowful? You see, you can learn a lot about what someone truly treasures by what gives them joy and what gives them grief. What is it that truly gives you joy in life and what truly gives you grief in life? And often they're one and the same thing. So, for example, if you struggle with the fear of man, nothing will make you happier than people's applause. Man, you did a good job. And the likes on Facebook and people being proud of what you're doing. And if you have a fear of man, nothing will make you more sad than when people criticize you. the same basic idol in the heart, giving you either joy or giving you sorrow. For the person who is blessed, we're talking about a godly sorrow. I'm referencing 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, there's a sorrow of the world that works death, and there's a godly sorrow that works repentance. He's dealing with a context where there's been sin. Listen, you get two people who've been caught in the exact same sin. Both of them are really, really sad. But person A is sad because sin has sort of brought some consequences on them. They've lost their job. Their marriage is now on the rocks. People don't trust them anymore. That's a sorrow of the world. Just, I'm upset about what the sin has done to me. Then there is a sorrow, a godly kind of sorrow, that is not simply sorrowful because of the consequences of sin, but because of sin itself. That's what he's talking about. Godly sorrow is not merely a sorrow of being caught. Godly sorrow weeps because God's law has been broken by my sin. Godly sorrow weeps because God's glory has been defamed by my sin. Godly sorrow weeps because God's people have been harmed by my sin. He's saying that's the kind of sorrow we're talking about. As Christians, we have totally, I'm afraid, surrendered to outrage culture. Here's what I mean by outrage culture. Something happens in our world on the news, and you react immediately on Facebook or on Twitter. And you say, I am outraged by what has happened in Minnesota, New Mexico, wherever something's going on. And we're really good at getting sort of angry in a superficial way about the evils of our society, but not at all angry about the sin of our own hearts. I scroll through Facebook, and sometimes I'm really troubled by the fact that we as Christians get really upset about what some politician in Washington, D.C. has said or done allegedly, but no concern about the self-righteous anger of our own hearts. Listen, the self-righteous anger of our own hearts is detestable to God. A Christian is one who mourns. Yes, over the sin of society, we should mourn and be grieved over that, but is more troubled by the sin of his own soul than the sin of the world around him. That's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are those that mourn, the implication being over your own sin. But I want to hasten to add this. The sorrow I'm talking about is a joyful sorrow. Notice back at the text, blessed are you that weep now, because you're always going to be sad forever and ever, and the sadder you are, the more blessed. No. Blessed are you because you will laugh then. The day is coming when we will enter into eternal joy. You see, the pathway to joy is sorrow over sin. Right? That is the way that you have real joy in the Christian life. You confess your sin, you forsake your sin, you mourn over your sin, and then you have the amazing joy of knowing my sin is forgiven, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. I can think of no greater joy that I've ever experienced in my life than knowing that my sin is forgiven, than knowing that God has dealt with that thing that I could not deal with myself. The joy of knowing that no matter what happens in this life, I have eternal life with Jesus Christ, and the day is going to come when he's going to wipe away every tear from our eye, which tells me this, he's also wiped away every sin from my heart. Because the tears in my eyes are ultimately a result of the sin in my heart and the sin that is in my world. One day, sin itself will be eradicated. I'm looking forward to heaven, not because of the streets of gold and not because of people that I might run into there. I'm looking forward to heaven because I'm so tired of sin. The sin of our world and the sin in my own heart. And you ever feel just frustrated with, here I am struggling with the same patterns of thought in my heart and the same evil. Man, the day's coming when for the saint, it's going to be all gone. And we're going to have real, unadulterated, eternal joy that I believe will get greater and greater through all eternity as we experience more and more of God. That's our hope. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the sorrowful. And then here's a real doozy, verse 22. It's kind of the climax. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and shall cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. He says, the person who's blessed is the one who's persecuted. That's the word that's used in Matthew's gospel. He breaks it down. He says, okay, what do we mean by persecution? Because there's a lot of misunderstanding about persecution. Christians are like, I am being persecuted. And you're like, I don't know that that's what's really going on here. He's talking about when men will hate you, where they will despise you, right, is the idea of hatred. When they will separate you from their company, like, man, we're not hanging out with you anymore. You've been, for people in Jesus' day, you've been kicked out of the synagogue because you confess Jesus is Messiah. And when they reproach you, that is scorn you and ridicule you. Man, you're a Christian and that's just horrible. By the way, the word Christian was meant as a word of mockery originally. It wasn't meant as a title of a badge of honor, but a title of mockery. And they'll cast your name out as evil. Your name, your reputation being dragged through the mud, being destroyed because, why? These are really, really important words at the end of verse 22. For the Son of Man's sake. That's what we mean by persecution. When these things happen to you because of your association and allegiance to Jesus. There's a big difference for facing ridicule and mockery because you're being a jerk to people and because of your association with Jesus. And I think we've got to be careful to differentiate between the two, right? It's easy for us sometimes as Christians to be like, man, somebody at work says something mean to me. Ah, it's because I'm a Christian. Well, maybe it was because you weren't a good employee, right? I got fired from my job, not because you were a Christian, but you kept on showing up late to work. Okay, one of those is persecution, and the other is not. Kent Hughes says very directly, Christians are often persecuted not for their Christianity, but for their lack of it. And there is a lot of truth to that, where, man, I'm being a Christian, and I'm going around denouncing people and arguing with people and being just unpleasant. Well, of course people aren't going to like you. This is persecution that is for the cause of Jesus Christ. He says, blessed are you when that happens. We don't really face that much in our land, but I believe it is going to come. But we have brothers and sisters this morning in other parts of the world that are indeed facing real persecution and oppression because of the name of Jesus. They are blessed in a way that you and I are not. We often say, man, we're so blessed with our religious liberty. Okay, I'm grateful for religious liberty. But they are all the more blessed. They are blessed in a far greater way for the fact that there is a lack of religious liberty where they are. They get the privilege of being persecuted. What an odd way to look at things, isn't it? Christianity is weird. The apostles in Acts 5:41, they're beaten by the Sanhedrin, and it says they left the presence of the council rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. That's crazy. And think about what that tells the world when Christians are like, man, I get to suffer for Jesus. And think of Paul and Silas at midnight at Philippi in the jail with their backs raw, singing praises to God. And the prisoners heard them. Think about what that says to the world when we are persecuted for the sake of Jesus. Now, he goes on in verse 23. He says, okay, blessed are you when that happens. Rejoice ye in that day. Okay, like, man, just an explosion of joy in that day. And leap for joy. Same word that's used earlier in Luke when John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb. Just that spontaneous expression of giddiness and joy. He's saying, you should have this unbridled joy when you have this privilege of being persecuted. Why? For behold, here's the reason. Really drawing our attention to this is sort of the culminating reason for blessedness. Your reward is great in heaven. That's why he says you rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. And then he says this. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. You're in really good company when you get persecuted. Now, why were the prophets persecuted? Look at the opposite in verse 26. Woe unto you, and all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So you go back to the Old Testament, particularly the book of Jeremiah. You got Jeremiah over there with a super unpopular message. Okay, the Babylonians have surrounded the city, and he's standing up in the middle of Jerusalem being like, y'all need to surrender to the pagan Babylonians because God's judgment is coming on you, and it'll be better if you surrender to them. They're like, man, you don't love Israel? We're going to throw you in jail as a traitor. They hated Jeremiah because of the message. He was preaching God's word. The false prophets came along and are like, peace, peace, God is going to come and deliver us from the Babylonians and just stand firm and everything will be great. People loved the false prophets because they told them what they wanted to hear. They hated the true prophets because they told them what they did not want to hear. Think about Micaiah in the book of, I think it's 2 Kings. Ahab is like, hey, I want Micaiah to come and prophesy because I know he'll tell me the truth. And Micaiah is like, oh yeah, Ahab, go into battle, it'll be great. He's like, no, tell me the truth. He says, okay, if you go into battle, you're going to die. He says, I hate that man. Throw him in jail. Why? Because he spoke the truth. Jezebel hounded Elijah for announcing the arrival of a famine. Jeremiah announced the fall of Jerusalem, was imprisoned as a traitor. That's how their fathers treated the prophets. Mistreating the ones who speak the truth and lauding the ones who speak lies. Being persecuted for the sake of Jesus here, for the sake of truth. Now, we're living in a day where there's no place for truth. Those who speak the truth are going to be laughed and scorned as weirdos and as intolerant. The day is going to come when we need to be ready to stand for the truth. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. There's something I see in evangelical Christianity that's sort of an Achilles heel. It's been this desire to be accepted by the world. We want to appear to be respectable. We want to be liked. If we got to compromise the message a little bit or revoice it over here or tweak it over there or try to bring critical race theory in as an analytical tool, well, let's go ahead and do it so we sort of look better to the culture. Now, I'm all for showing love to people who don't know Jesus. We're called to do that. I'm all for having a godly testimony and being the best employees, the best citizens, of living an upstanding life in this world to be a testimony for Christ. That's a good thing. We're required to do that by the Word of God. But what I am concerned about is the propensity I see in my own heart to want to be liked. Right? We want to be liked. We want to be accepted. We want to be respected. He says, beware when all men speak well of you. Universal acclaim is a sure sign of spiritual ruin. That desire to be liked, that desire to be accepted, has driven just about every spiritual compromise in the last 100 years. But don't lose sight of the amazing joy. You say, what's the best life? Is it being persecuted for the sake of Christ because you are standing for the truth? Because you are so closely associated with Jesus, they hate you because they hate Jesus. He says, that's joy. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. You say, how do I do that? Interestingly enough, that word rejoice in the original is a passive voice verb. So it's like, be rejoiced in that day. Kind of hard to translate. The sense of that then is standing behind our joy and fueling our joy and imparting us joy is God himself. This is not a Joel Osteen-style smile that you plaster on your face to pretend to everyone that you enjoy what you're doing, but rather this is a divinely sourced, God-given, and God-fulfilled joy that he gives to his people in times of persecution. He says, you have this because your reward is great. It's going to be worth it all in the end. We've got to keep our eyes on the big picture, on the end of the story. Great is your reward in heaven. Not now. We might face persecution, face opposition, but it'll be worth it in the end. The eternal rewards. Hebrews 11:6 says this is essential to faith. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Becoming a Christian is not just a matter of saying, yep, I believe vaguely that Jesus died on the cross for me, but it is seeing Jesus as so great a treasure that we're like, I'm going to embrace him, and he's my everything. It's only if we have this eternal perspective, right? Great is my reward in heaven, the end of the story, that we will be able to persevere in the Christian life. I have a deep and profound admiration for people who have served this country. Those are heroes that I have. How many of you have heard of Admiral Jim Stockdale? Anybody heard of James Stockdale? Look him up today. Incredible person. He was the running mate for Ross Perot in 1992. He was the highest ranking United States military officer in the Hanoi Hilton, prisoner of war camp during the Vietnam War. He was tortured over 20 times. In fact, he was one of the first people to be captured at the beginning of the war and one of the last people out. He was there for 8 years, much of the time he was there in solitary confinement. He lived out the war without any prisoners' rights, no set release date. It wasn't like, hey, you're going to be out of here in 5 years. He had no certainty as to whether he would even survive to see his family again. So how did he survive? He survived by believing that in the end, his cause would prevail. He says this. He says, I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience, this experience, into the defining event of my life, which in retrospect, I would not trade. Someone asked him, a colleague, he later went on to teach at Stanford University, a colleague says, who didn't survive? He says, that's easy. Here's who didn't survive. The optimists did not survive. So that sounds kind of optimistic, what he just said. He says, the ones who were like, oh, we'll be out by Christmas, they wouldn't get out. We'll be out by Easter. They didn't get out. We'll be out by Thanksgiving. They didn't get out. He says they died of a broken heart because they were looking just in the short term. So researchers have called this the Stockdale paradox, where ultimate confidence in your victory in the end is the key to surviving, the key to persevering, where if you trade that in for the short term, oh, we'll be okay here in the short term, you won't make it. The same is true in the Christian life. It is only when you have ultimate confidence in the end of the story that Jesus wins, that it will be worth it all, that I will be blessed in heaven, that I will be satisfied, and that I will be in the presence of Jesus, that you will be able to survive and press on one day after the next. If you're living for your best life now, you'll throw in the towel. But if you're saying, I'm living for my best life then, well, I'll put one foot in front of the other, and I'll go from this day to the next day. So do you want that? Do you want real joy that will matter 10,000 years from now? Or just a little bit of happiness that will last for the next 10 minutes? Cast your lot with Jesus Christ. There are two humanities. The one who is going to be blessed, truly joyful, truly admired in the end, and the one that will spend eternity in the lake of fire. The ones who are blessed, the ones that have eternal life, are the ones who see themselves as poor, the ones who hunger and long after Jesus, the ones who repent, mourn over their sin, the ones who are willing to go to the mat for Jesus. So my question is, that you? And if that is not you, will you repent and trust in Jesus Christ today? Believer, if you say, yes, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, but I'm struggling with this perseverance thing, look at the end of the story. The book of Revelation was written to you. Not to try and figure out who the Antichrist is, but so you can see who Jesus is. And see the end of the story and realize that when he returns, it will be worth it all when we see Christ. Father, we praise you for the promises of your word. May we faithfully persevere and delight in you as our greatest treasure.